Sometimes the best thing to do is, I noticed this when I taught on worship, is just to come and worship and then come right over here and start working on what I prepared. I'm excited about tonight. I'm glad you guys could be here. If you're sitting here tonight, there's a good chance that some of you are going to understand, and a lot of what I'm going to say tonight is going to resonate with you. Most of you, if not all of you, have left the family tonight. Left a wife at home and children at home and come here in pursuit of something greater, maybe bigger than one individual family. Something that will help you love your God, serve your family, and serve this church body right here even better when you get home. Maybe some of you were even guilted into coming tonight by an email sent out by a pastor. Well, you're here. Let's not waste tonight. Let's take advantage of it together. One other thing I can say with certainty tonight about you and me is that we're all men. This year we've been following a very distinct pattern on Thursday nights in the Spiritual Life series. Something that's really been pointed towards us men. As leaders in the army of God, Paul addresses us as soldiers in the book of Timothy, good soldiers of Christ bearing hardship to that end. In our own walk, in our families, in our church, in our vocations, in our jobs, we as Christian men are called to rise up and emulate our King Jesus in all that we say, all that we do, in every aspect of our life. So tonight the topic is spiritual assembly. And I hope to join the thread of my discourse to the strand already begun by Josh and Matt and others in this series. And I want to continue to challenge us as men to rise up and do all that Scripture commands of us. Now as we meditate on the aspects of spiritual life, the spiritual life, it should be obvious to us, I hope, that while we dig into these subjects and observe what the Word of God says about these topics, we should be, and we need to be in all honesty, asking ourselves, how does my life reflect what Scripture says that the life of a Christian man should look like? If we are truly interested in growing as men and expanding the kingdom of God here on earth and earning a reward for our service, as it says in Hebrews, then our hearts should stand at attention when we are addressed by this book right here, the Holy Word of God. So as soldiers and as men, take heed to the Word of God as I read from our text for tonight. You can follow along with me. It's Hebrews 10. I'm going to start in verse 23, continue to verse 25. Pretty simple, pretty short, pretty poignant. So starting in verse 23 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So from this text in Hebrews 10, we want to look at three things and apply them seriously to our lives. We want to look at holding fast in the assembly. We want to look at holding fast in the assembly, not forsaking the assembly, and then the end, or the end cause for our assembly. Now, this can't be an exhaustive exposition of the text. I don't intend for it to be that. I'm just looking to focus on these specific aspects of the church, the body of Christ, just in case you're wondering why I'm skipping over a lot of the other good stuff that's in Hebrews. Maybe another sermon for another time. So in light of the text and these three points within the text, our big idea tonight is this. Hope you can see it up there on the screen. Our whole lives should exist to serve the assembly. And anything less than that is a lie about the gospel. Pretty strong. I want to say it again. Our whole lives should exist to serve the assembly. And anything less than that is a lie about the gospel. It may seem hyperbolic, but I hope to prove that out in these three points in the application. And I wanted the big idea to resonate and reinforce kind of everything that's been taught before me in this series. Matt last month taught on spiritual fear, and I thought he made the point very well when he asked the question, does your fear of man and does your fear of God lie about the gospel? The same could be said from any of the teachings from previous nights. Do our spiritual affections, do they lie about the gospel? Does our spiritual worship lie about the gospel? Does our spiritual prayer lie about the gospel? Tonight we have an opportunity to dissect and seriously evaluate our spiritual walk and growth in this particular area, in the area of assembly. So let's look at this text in Hebrews as seriously as we can. Ask ourselves if our assembling together speaks accurately about the gospel. First, let me say this to get it out of the way. My definition for assembly, the one I'm using tonight, is simply the gathering of the saints for prayer, for worship, and the preaching and teaching of the word. Certainly, Sunday mornings are what I'm aiming at, the one I'm focusing at. It's what's going to come up the most. But any time there's the word's being taught and there's fellowship happening in prayer and worship. So certainly Wednesday mornings for the Shepherd's College. Absolutely core groups. Men's nights and women's nights. Those are all things that we're talking about the assembly of the saints in this context. Going over the word, worshiping, praying, those type of things. So literally I just wanted to mean church gathering. The New Testament word, or the New Testament Greek word for church is ecclesia, which simply means the called out to assembly. So anytime there's a gathering of church members, that is an assembly, because that's what church means. So on to the first point, holding fast in our assembly. There's kind of 2 points within this point, the first part of verse 23 and the second part of verse 23. So holding fast without wavering. On to the good stuff. So what does holding fast imply? If you've watched any epic movies where the theme is any type of warfare, ancient, modern, you should be immediately reminded of the militant type of application of a command to hold fast. Think of William Wallace in Braveheart and his band of barely armored foot soldiers as they stood their ground before a frontal assault of steel-plated heavy horsemen. In that day and age, that was an impossible task. Overwhelming odds, and historically, no band of combatants had ever stood up to heavy horsemen before, but a strong will and pikes twice as long as a man gave the Scots confidence, even in the face of overwhelming odds. So they stood their ground, I don't know if you remember this, they stood their ground in an offensive manner, not a defensive manner. There's two ways we can stand our ground. They were offensive in the way they offered violence. Holding fast implies not giving an inch of ground before an attacking enemy. In our assembly, we must hold fast without wavering, Hebrews 10 says. So no work of the flesh or the enemy or any other distraction, whether it's our job, our lack of sleep from a six-month-old who was crying all night, NFL Sunday ticket, our wife, our family, nothing should steer us away from fulfilling the command to gather together in worship and in fellowship. But we're finite. And we're sinful human beings. We must work throughout every waking moment in order to fulfill this command. And I want to say that again because it's part of my application at the end. And I want to say it in a slightly different way. Our preparation for spiritual assembly, a Sunday morning service, begins when we walk out that door on Sunday afternoon. Holding fast means we begin preparing right then to direct our lives and the lives of our family members towards being together in spiritual assembly the very next Sunday or even earlier than that. If we do not plan or prepare our entire week to this end, we will fail. And if we don't help our family members prepare and plan for that end, they will fail. For a second, let's think about how a family member, how a wife, how a child can deter us from holding fast, because I can see the objection. If you make wife and family out to be in competition with the church, then you pit one thing that God commands, namely loving your wife, loving your children, against another thing He commands, namely keeping the Sabbath holy. But this objection actually betrays a contempt for wife and children. We do not love our wife or children if we enable our wife or children to disobey the fourth commandment. We actually hate them. Loving our wife and children in order to bring them into the presence of God and into contact with as many of the means of grace as possible is how we as men are practically called to hold fast to the assembly of the saints. Now, hold fast language may be a cool masculine metaphor, but there's no way that this analogy sticks and motivates you to follow the command of Hebrews 10 unless you believe and understand with all of your heart that there's a real spiritual war going on for your soul and for the souls of every person in your care. Tonight's message on spiritual assembly should be called spiritual aggression in another sense, the good kind of aggression, because aggression simply means aggressiveness. We're called to be aggressive in every aspect of our spiritual life, especially our assembly. We're called to assemble without wavering, to hold fast without wavering. And really, this isn't hyperbole. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, and apply it to your philosophy of assembly. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and that the violent take it by force? About this very passage, Thomas Watson wrote the following. So the kingdom of heaven will not be taken without violence. The violent take it by force. The earth is inherited by the meek. Heaven is inherited by the violent. Now here is this therefore statement. Here's the aha. Pay attention to it. Our life is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is the banner. The grace is our spiritual artillery. And heaven is only taken in a forcible way. Do these words reflect how hard you fight to assemble? How carefully you prepare for your assembly? What Watson has just described is the type of holding fast that Hebrews 10 is commanding. It's a militant disregard for any distraction that would keep us from attaining the goal. So we hold our ground and we stand firm, just as William Wallace did, not to passively absorb the enemy's assault, but to offer violence against it and repel it. So on to the second part of the first point, for he who promised is faithful. In the second half of verse 23, we see the why we are called to hold fast. Because Christ did it first. We as men are called to give. We're called to lay down our lives. We're called to accurately tell the story of the gospel with those lives. This includes how we purpose and direct our lives and the lives of our family members towards this assembly. While we were still sinners, Christ pursued us and died for us in order to ransom us and bring us over from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. God's word says that we were sinners and unfaithful spouses, having no desire to be reconciled to him, when God purposed to redeem us. Our unfaithfulness is contrasted in the book of Romans with his faithfulness of Jesus, with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to us. Romans 5:6-11 says this: For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled should we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here in our text, the author of Hebrews tells us the specific action of Jesus Christ towards us is the reason for our holding fast. Look again at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That hope mentioned smack in the middle of verse 23 is the gospel hope. The hope that puts all confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, puts no confidence in our flesh, trusts in his work alone, throws off everything that hinders in order that we may run the race and finish well, as it says a little later on in Hebrews 12. 2 Timothy 2:13 reminds us of this fact, the fact of God's faithfulness to us through Christ. If we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, for we cannot deny himself. We are in him, reconciled to him by Jesus' death and saved through Jesus' life. He cannot deny us. Do we act like this is true? Hopefully this is our motivation on Sunday mornings instead of trampling on God's merciful and wonderful means of grace. So with this in mind, namely holding fast because of God's faithfulness to us and his ultimate faithfulness to himself, let's look at the next of our points, which is rooted in verse 25, but I'll read all of verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I intended for this section to be pretty simple, but hopefully profound. The means of grace have been very powerful in my life of late, as I've grown in covenant theology. The Christian has every opportunity and advantage built into his redeemed lifestyle following redemption. God has ordained the means of grace to be the normal way in which a believer grows in spiritual maturity. So by means of grace, I simply mean the merciful ways that God has ordered the world of the believer with the preaching of the word from the pulpit, the sacraments, prayer, worship, baptism, and the fellowship and communion of the saints. To an outside observer, these don't actually look very special at all. After all, they're made up of rather common things, such as human speech, bread, wine, and water. But R.C. Sproul says, by faith in the work of the Spirit, these common elements are used to do an uncommon work. The confirmation of our trust in Jesus and the strengthening of our wills to flee from sin and to rest in Christ alone. I love that. This is what the means of grace do for us. And the means of grace, meaning all the things I just mentioned. Coming to church, expecting to hear from the Word of God, joining in worship with the saints, watching as your faith grows as someone is baptized up here. Now, certainly, we do understand that the Christian is able to grow in ways different than these. God's not limited in that sense, and He is the God of the shut-in. He's the God of the elderly, the poor, the sick, those in prison. No Christian would argue against that, but what should be said here, I think, is that this is how a Christian has grown 99% of the time, and to deny this is to deny the way God normally does things. The way He raises up Christians is this way, it's through the means. We need the means of grace. Even Paul needed the means of grace. When I saw this in this verse, I was really surprised. He was a stalwart and mighty father of the faith. But he said this regarding the means of grace. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So straight from Paul's mouth, without the law being taught and preached, without the Holy Spirit working through the words on the parchment, or the lips of the rabbi, he would not have had his eyes opened to his need for a Savior. And we need the means of grace just as much, not more, than Paul did. If Isaiah 64:6 is true, and all my righteousness is as filthy rags, which they are, then I need as much help as possible. And so do you. And the Lord knows it. That's why He's provided us with such wonderful and gracious means. So earlier I read the quote from Watson where he called these means of grace our spiritual artillery. And I don't think that was an accident. Think about the metaphor of artillery. Think about what it's used for. It's used to fire long distances, clear our enemy troops from a concentrated area. Think about the strategies employed by our soldiers in Vietnam, which was a jungle country where if you fought in the ravines, and down off of the hills, you would be walking into enemy territory at every moment against an enemy who was so familiar with the territory that he could be hidden from you and basically waiting for you so you walked right on top of him. So instead of dedicating the fight to the kill zones, to the area that the enemy is the strongest, we employed a new strategy using helicopters for transport, which is still a relatively new invention in the 70s. Whole regiments of heavy artillery units could be airlifted to hills in a matter of hours. So in a matter of hours, what could happen? 4.5-inch shells could be rained down on your enemy with impunity in a matter of hours, softening whole square miles of concentrated enemy troops and then allowing friendly forces to basically walk into that area and encounter very little resistance. Spiritual artillery does the same thing for us. It serves the same purpose. Territory in our lives, which is held by the enemy from the most deep and hidden secret sin, to those struggles that are the most public for us. These are all exposed to massive and devastating wave after wave of carpet bombing. If we come to church and we hear the Word of God and we join our voices in the voices of our brothers, those things are ripped from us. The Holy Spirit goes in and does His work. Let's face it, the reason that these sins are still our sins is because we suck at fighting this battle. We can't do it ourselves. We couldn't if we tried. Hand-to-hand combat with the devil is not a good idea. That's kind of the reason we have so much sin. Watson uses this term as a description of the means of grace to this end. If we're consistently hearing God's Word preached, if we're applying it, if we're praying daily, if we're worshiping with the saints, growing our faith through the administering of the sacraments, then when we enter enemy-occupied territory, we will find that the Holy Spirit has already beaten down our enemies and made a path clear for us. Temptations will be more easily resisted because Scripture is quickly recited to our minds and truth is ever before our eyes. Watson did not use this analogy of artillery uselessly. The means of grace are truly God's tools to uproot the enemy from our lives, weaken their foothold in every area of our walk. So, brothers, are you reading your Bible daily? Are you delighting in it? Are you washing your wife with the Word? Are there safeguards in place on your computer and other electronic devices to keep your eyes from wandering to places they shouldn't go? Do you work for your earthly master as unto the Lord? And I encourage those things. I would say good and excellent if you answered yes to those things. But are you in any way ignoring the biggest and probably one of the most effective means of grace that God has placed in your life? Are you slothful in your assembling, to borrow a word from Josh's talk? Are you slothful in your assembly? Do you resist assembly because of the saints? Do you resist it because of Pastor Matt's preaching style? Do you resist it because of me? Maybe it's not difficult for you to hear that Matt's sermons on Sunday are a part of your growth and sanctification. Maybe it's harder to hear that God uses the fellowship of the saints as well to sanctify us. Hebrews 6 says this: "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from the Lord. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. In the end, it is burned." So if you've been at the well, or anywhere else for that matter, and you've sat under good scriptural teaching, does your life and your walk reflects that? Because what Hebrews 6 means is that the more you hear and the closer you are to the blessings of the means of grace without utilizing them, then your life of thorns and thistles will be uprooted and burned in those days. So according to God's Word, there is no escaping the fact that this, the normal means of grace, is the way we grow. Through the preaching of the Word, the fellowship of the saints, the administering of the sacraments, worship, prayer, etc. Quickly, here are some of the promises of these means to reinforce my previous statements. A lot of these are actually verses that I found rolled right off the tip of my tongue, stuff that's already in our minds if we listen to good preaching. Isaiah 55:11 was the first that came to mind. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Shall, if you've done anything, if you've looked at legal documents, if you've looked at documents for the government, shall means something very, very special. It means that there's no getting around the fact that this is what will take place. You can resist it, but this is what's going to happen in the end. So have you ever sat through a sermon, not at this church, of course, but like at another place, and wondered, As the pastor was going on, "Wow, God, how are you going to fulfill Isaiah 55:11? Because I'm wondering how this is not going to return to you void right now." But it's a promise. Every time God's word goes out, it accomplishes exactly what He intended it to do. Another look at the means of grace in preaching is Romans 10:12. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? Here is another promise of God's grace and blessings. One of those verses I remember from children's church. Another one that just rolls off right at the top of the head. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This doesn't have to be some hyper-spiritual thing either, like we sometimes make it out to be. If you go to the well and you go to a core group and you lift up that core group in prayer at the end of the night, like mine does and like I know a lot of the other core groups do, then you're participating in this. And on the flip side, if you miss core group or you don't attend one, then you miss out on being in the promised presence of Christ with your brothers and sisters. It's a big deal. Certainly I am in no way meaning to appear legalistic with my go to church attitude. But a Christian should laugh at an accusation of legalism, since legalism implies an emotionless adherence to some foreign duty or law. Christians serve in the strength that the Lord provides. 1 Peter 4:11. Christians say with the psalmist, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Psalm 122. And better is one day in your courts, O Lord, than thousands elsewhere. Psalm 84. To utilize the means of grace is a delight to the Christian. It's not an unpleasant labor. We should be full of amazement at what God has done for us. Every moment that we listen to a sermon, every moment we raise our voices together, or take communion together. This tension between forsaking, not forsaking the assembly, should be pretty obvious for us to spot. So here's a question for application later on. Are we making it to church to utilize the means of grace and obey the commandments of Scripture, or are we not? If we're not, even in some smaller context, maybe even like Wednesday mornings for Shepherd's College, what keeps us from doing that? Scripture commands it of us, outlines the very fact that these means of grace are God's merciful gifts for us, provided for our own growth and our assurance. Adhering to the standard set forth by Scripture is not legalism, it's maturity. I want to say that again. Adhering to this standard set forth by Scripture is not legalism, it's maturity. On to the last point. The end, or the end cause of our assembly. As the day draws near. So on to the end. Our days on earth are fleeting. Always as Christians, we should be reminded that we are looking forward to a day. The day what we talk about in worship, in our sermons, where we gather in heaven for all eternity with Jesus Christ and with the saints. This is our purpose in the assembly. To be reminded of our chief purpose. Revelation gives us a picture of this in chapter 5. Let me read that for us. Think about this as what you will be doing for all eternity, as the glimpse, as the curtain being pulled back just a little bit, so we could hope in something infinitely more beautiful than we could ever imagine. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, as thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So this is our end. An eternity before our Maker. An eternity where there will be no sin. No more tears, as Revelation 21:4 says. Singing, "Holy, holy, holy to the most worthy one, the Lamb of God." Ask yourself, how does it sound to you? Does it sound like heaven? Even just now, reading this verse again, I'm struck by the weakness of human flesh. A family member of mine came to a Sunday service not too long ago. And after enduring a 60-plus minute sermon, turned to me with relief, actually, when it was all over, as the sigh came out, and said, "I thought Matt was never going to get done." And I didn't laugh in his face, but on the inside I said, "Man, I know you went to at least two and a half to three hour movies this week, and you paid $10 a piece for them. Matt doesn't even charge." We're a distracted, slothful, and near hopeless generation, and I do not exclude myself from this number. I include myself. Sometimes reading an entire chapter of Scripture like we just did is enough to push us over the edge into boredom. The enemy will do anything to distract us on Sunday mornings because, as we've just seen, Sunday mornings are special. Sunday mornings do something in particular. We should be planning on the attack of the enemy on Sunday mornings and on every day leading up to Sunday morning because of what Sunday morning symbolizes. Suddenly, well-behaved kids become squirmy. Guitar strings break. I hate that one. Microphones feedback, or Matt's cell phone goes off. That's always fun. Our butts start hurting. Our stomachs start growling. And our minds go bye-bye. It's not an accident. Our flesh, our old man, will do anything, to drag our new man back into sin and death, kicking and screaming. The enemy tries to put mops over our ears, muzzles over our mouths. Brothers, we must not let this happen. One of the best ways to fight it is to sing. What keeps a man from singing? What keeps this man so frigid and dry and anal here on Sunday mornings? There should be more passion within a godly man to make love at war than any other force on earth. So how do you sing on Sunday mornings? Do you sing like a little boy? Stop. Do you know how to sing? You should learn. It's what we'll do for all eternity. Revelation 5 just said that. I've sung with thousands of our brothers at men's conferences. I've led worship for the 30 of us or so that go up and do men's retreat every year. There is nothing like the voices of men lifted up in a place. So I tell you this to encourage you, not to heap a bunch of shaming coals on you, maybe later. I'm not exaggerating in saying that loud singing is contagious. It's contagious. It absolutely stirs up Godward affections too. I know that to be true, and I know you guys know that too. When you have that brother next to you, and he's singing, and he's sold out, you're the loser if you don't sing at that point. It stirs up Godward affections. And masculine, theologically rich singing is a massive threat to the kingdom of darkness. And it's the devil's worst nightmare. He'll use every one of those distractions I just mentioned, and he'll use 10,000 more that I don't even know and I can't even think of in order to keep the spark of revival from being struck and make sure that the bonfire stays in the matchbox. Speaking from personal experience, nothing could prod me faster to go further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis says, into the kingdom of God, than like-minded, passionate brothers around me on every side. It's that wartime mentality again. We need to know without a shadow of a doubt that we can hold fast with the men that are next to us. You trust those men if you can look over at them and see them in the foxhole next to you. If you know they're training. If you know they're worshiping. If you know they're sold out. You can trust those men. You can fight with those men. And you can come and make war in the assembly with those men. Part of that mission is to direct our lives to point to Sunday. Sundays are the day set apart as holy by the Lord to remind us of our need for Him and point us to eternity. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Now, I won't let this turn into a sermon on the merits of work versus rest and what defines work and what defines rest. That's a different sermon for another time. It's also something that we as men really do have to wrestle with to find out what God has called us to do with our families. And it's something that we have to wrestle with the Word of God with to figure out what actually is rest. Do we rest like God? What do we do on Sundays? Those are things that we have to do on our own. But I'm certain that part of what God was doing in giving us the example of 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest was a couple of things. One of the things was, we need a day set aside where we're reminded of how much we need Him. We have to put aside everything we've been working on. I have 7 days worth of stuff to do at my house and with my family and with my job and here. Those are all things I love to do. We should be working 6 days. What happens? We end up working that seventh day too because there's stuff to do. There will always be stuff to do. God shows us. God is the most capable person ever. He did not have to rest, but He's showing us something in His rest. The other thing He's showing us is that we need a day that's just sold out to theology. We know that God wasn't slothful in His Sabbath. Scriptures and the Word of God record that He delighted in everything that He made and said it was good. Is that what we're doing with our Sabbaths? He set the example, and He gave us the command to set 1 day a week aside as holy, to renew our trust and love and dependence upon Him, as we enjoyed all of His good gifts and the means of grace. Jesus reminded His disciples, Paul reminded his letter readers, and us that we and they were sojourners and aliens to this place. We as Christians need to be reminded that this temporal world, all of its troubles, all the troubles of this short life, are the crucible for the refining of the Christian. It should be more than obvious every day that we live that this is not our home. And the Lord instituted a special day, a Sabbath day, a shadowy copy of heaven where His children can gather weary and worn and be refreshed through the hearing of His commandments and His promises, strengthened through the singing of truth with brothers and sisters. This is, after all, exactly what we will be doing in heaven one day. So is this how you view your Sundays? Do you look at it like our tune-up session for what we will be doing for all eternity? And does your holding fast, does your not forsaking the assembly, and does your assembly itself reflect these truths? Application on this point. It's going to be pretty simple. We want to look at the big idea again. Does our assembling lie in any way about the gospel? Does it lie about the one who laid down his life for us? Does our worship, does our focus on sermons, does our aggression on Wednesday mornings versus our flesh that would tell us to stay in bed, does it show we have the Spirit of God living in us and our old man being rooted out? We worship with passion in every other aspect of our lives. As we watch sports on TV, as we love our families, and as we delve deep into the hobbies that make us tick. But with how much excitement and passion and longing do we approach the throne of grace with our fellow saints on Sunday mornings? In the whole fast section, I made the point of saying that no work of our flesh or the enemy or any other distraction, wife, family, job, sleep, Terry and Howie, football, anything should steer us away from fulfilling the command to gather together in worship and in fellowship. My challenge for you guys is this. Monday through Saturday, so not Sunday, Monday through Saturday, what are you guys doing to get yourself and your family ready for the Assembly of the Saints? And once you're here, how aggressively are you listening to sermons and worshiping and utilizing the means of grace that are before us? Something I believe my dad did a really good job of was instilling in our family a kind of reverence for the Sabbath. Sundays were special. Sunday mornings were special. So by extension, Saturdays weren't your typical Saturday in our household. Sure, work happened and chores got done. But as the evening set in, everything kind of began to quiet down. There wasn't much television watching. We didn't head out to enjoy all-nighters with our friends because it's a weekend. That's what the world does, right? There's no extension of curfew or bedtime simply because it was the weekend. If anything, bedtime was moved up. Rest and quiet and peace and preparation for Sunday morning was the goal. Even as a child, and I didn't realize it at the time, I was given the opportunity to prepare myself for Sunday mornings. My head was beginning to be cleared of all the garbage that goes into it on a weekly and daily basis. Because suddenly there was no constant drone of commercials, Hollywood messages, or there wasn't even excessive noise. Books were read, quiet time was enjoyed, and rest was the mood of the house. It wasn't always perfect, but my family was provided with an atmosphere of Sabbath, starting the night before church. This Sabbath mentality carried through Sunday and into Sunday evening. And looking back at it now, I did not know how good I had it. Does your household look similar? Certainly, this isn't the only way to prepare for the assembly, but from my own practical experience, I really have very little more than this to offer to you guys. Except maybe to expand the philosophy. What's good for Saturday night will probably be good for other 6 nights of the week. If you feel convicted watching a particular movie on Saturday night, like I sometimes do, with church looming large the next morning, it could be the Holy Spirit telling you that your eyes shouldn't be on that at all. If we really want to take the Word of God seriously, we will see that all of our life should point with consistency towards an eternity with our Maker. The Assembly of the Saints is our time to make warfare with Satan, with our worship. Continue the uprooting of the old man and the strengthening of the new man to make war throughout the rest of the week. It's the closest to heaven we will be, the site of death or Christ's return. It's a commandment from God's infallible word to all of his children. And it's the day we join with the saints to hear the word preached. Since the preaching of the word and the sacraments are God's normal means of grace to the believer, it seems to flow logically that all of the Christian's walk should be aimed at serving the assembly. To help us remember the truth, let's say it another way. If our whole life exists to point to heaven, and what Christian would argue that, even in our witness, all that we have to point to and offer is a Savior seated at the right hand of God. If our whole life exists to point to heaven, then our whole week should exist to point us to Sunday. Because Sunday is the day set apart during the week to most closely reflect what eternity will be like, and remind us that this place is not our home. So I have some questions that we can go through together, help apply these things together. I'm assuming because we've been doing it the last couple of weeks that we should just hang out like this and do it this way?
Yeah. I'm pretty passionate about this. Research